Well, friends, if you've been with us, you know that we've been looking at some parables the past few weeks. And today we're actually looking at a parable that is very different from all the other parables that we've looked at. The parables that we have been looking at have all been about the kingdom of God. So like they've led off in some way or another with the statement that where Jesus says the kingdom of God is like blank. And today, we're actually looking at a parable that's very different. It's, in fact, a parable of judgment. The parables that Jesus taught, really, there's, if you want to, scholars break them down into three different subjects, three different topics. They all speak to the same thing, a life with God. But there's parables of kingdom, there's parables of grace, and there's parables of judgment. But just to help us think about this parable first, let me just give a little illustration, because we live in a culture where the standard conception of Jesus is that he's just a teacher, a popular prophet who went about teaching how to be nice to your neighbors or how to be a loving person. And so that's the conception that people have of Jesus. And so this parable really challenges that conception, because Jesus is actually talking about judgment. And throughout the Gospels, he talks about judgment quite a bit. In fact, he talks about hell more than he talks about heaven. But let me just use an illustration to help us think about this a little bit. But there's this one comedian, and he was on an airplane, and he's in a first class seat. He's overseas. He's coming home, and he sees a man come around, board a plane. He's obviously in the military. He's in this armed forces, and he's coming home from serving our country, and he's coming home, and it's like that's what's going on. And so this comedian's like, hey, I should get up and offer this man my seat and take his seat, because he's going to be back in coach. That didn't happen. And the comedian goes on and says, hey, I felt mighty good about myself. Even though I didn't offer him the seat, I at least thought I should offer him my seat. And like what we see right there is that like that's just like a religion of words. And that's actually what Jesus is condemning, that Jesus is condemning a religion of words. He's condemning a faith where we actually don't act upon our life with God. And so that's really what should set up this parable for us at this time. So let's turn to Matthew 21, verses 33 through 46. This is called the Parable of the Tenants. You can follow along in the worship guide, or you can follow along on the wall behind me. But let's give our careful attention to God's word. This is Matthew 21. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And they said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. And Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables. They perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that your word would shape our life. We ask that your spirit would be at work in our hearts in this very moment, that we would become more like your son, Jesus Christ, that we would walk in step with your Holy Spirit, and that we would hear, all because we hear your word and you're at work in us. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. So if we can just like dive into this text, it's very clear that this parable is very different from any of the other parables we've looked at. It's not the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's not the parable of the prodigal son. It's not the parable of the sower. It's very different. This is literally a story of judgment. And we see what Jesus doing something here, that Jesus is very sharply condemning the Pharisees. And that's actually something that we've seen Jesus do over and over and over again throughout the Gospels. In fact, if you look at just like the next chapter over to Matthew 23, the heading above that in most Bibles, the heading right above Matthew 23 is seven woes to the Pharisees. Like Jesus right now is in the larger picture, Jesus is like within like 5 days later, he's dying. These events right now are happening just a few days before he goes to the cross and dies. And so he is literally just sharing like very pointed teachings, very pointed stories, because he wants people to have a life with him. That's what Jesus is doing right here. And so he is sharply condemning these religious leaders for one simple reason, because they have not cultivated their life with God. That's why Jesus is condemning and judging these religious leaders. They are not cultivating a life with God for the sake of the world. In fact, what's going on in their own hearts is they are so blinded by their own lives and their own self-deception that they actually can't see that they are actually doing great wrong here as well. So let's go through and look at this text. And how I want us to, but just before we go into this text, the main idea that I want you to see is that Jesus came to bring you life with God. That's the main idea of this text in a very positive way. But there is also some hard words going on. But Jesus gives you life with God. And if we're going to have this life with God, then we actually need to recognize that he is the Son of God. He is the one who comes to us with authority, and we need to listen to him. So how I want us to really think about this is to go through this story. But one of the first things that we need to do as we get into the story, we actually need to think about the story within the story. We need to think about the context of what's going on here in Matthew 21, because this parable does not make sense to us if we just read it in isolation of Matthew 21. It doesn't really make sense to us if we only read it in the context of the book of Matthew. It makes a lot of sense when you think about it in the context of Genesis through the book of Revelation. We need to think about it in its proper context, because this parable is a metaphor for how God's people are supposed to live in this world, how God's people are, in fact, supposed to steward their relationship with God. This parable is a picture of how God's people are meant to cultivate a life with God for the sake of the world. That is what this parable is a picture of. And the Pharisees utterly failed to do that. But how so? What does life with God for the sake of the world look like? And so let's go back to that, like, what's the story within a story? The reality is we know that this world is broken. We know this world is evil. But that has not always been the case. In the very beginning, in Genesis 1, God created the world good and perfect. He said, "This is good." Like every single time God created, he said, "This is good." He's like singing, he's delighting, he's enjoying his creation. And it's perfect. But that perfection did not last. Rebellion came, vandalism came. So God institutes, like, he creates a rescue mission. He draws up a rescue plan and puts into effect. And part of his rescue plan involves a people. It involves a family. Here's Genesis 12, 2 and 3. God says to Abraham, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the world will be blessed." See, God's rescue plan that he puts into effect involves his people. That has always been the case. We can go back to Genesis, and it's clear that it's Abraham and his physical descendants. It is meant to, the God's rescue plan is meant to include the Israelites. That is something that we see right there in Genesis 12. And then there's another encounter that Jesus has with the Pharisees in John 8, where they kind of like get back into a little spitting match. And this is another illustration where this is another moment where Jesus is very sharply condemning the Pharisees. They're having a conversation, and the Pharisees say, like, oh, hey, Abraham's our great, 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 great grandfather. And Jesus says, like, no. You're like, he's no relative of yours. He's no father of yours. In fact, because you're trying to kill me. You're going about the work of your real father, the one who is a father of lies and the one who's the father of murder. You're actually children of the devil. Like, that is some really harsh criticism that Jesus is bringing to the Pharisees. And criticism doesn't even do that justice. Like, if someone calls me, like, hey, you're the son of the devil, that's pretty harsh judgment. That's pretty pointed. And so Jesus, right there, it shows us that you can be a physical descendant of Abraham, but you actually have nothing to do with him. What Jesus does right there in John 8 is that he shows us that what really matters is if you are a spiritual descendant of Abraham. And so that's what we see in the New Testament, is that God actually brings more people into his family. He brings non-Israelites, he brings Gentiles, he brings us into his family. And so we see that God's church is actually part of his plan to rescue others. That's what we see going on here. But what we see from this promise that God made to Abraham, it's actually given to those who listen to God's word and who cultivate a life with God. That's first off, that's the very first thing that we know that life with God looks like. It's where we listen to God and are shaped by his word, where we are shaped by his authority. And right there in John 8, Jesus says that if Abraham was really your father, you would actually do the things that he did. And so this is where we see that if we're going to have a life with God, we're going to be shaped by his word. And that this entire parable is set up in a vineyard. Like last week, we looked at a vineyard, a parable of a vineyard, laborers in a vineyard. I believe there's another parable of a vineyard. If we didn't look at it, it's there. The vineyard is one of Jesus' favorite metaphors for a life of God. Another one of Jesus' favorite metaphors is a party or a banquet or a feast. But like right here, as Jesus sets out for us a vineyard to get into some specifics of the text, he gives us a very detailed picture of what this vineyard looks like. Like, look at verse 33 with me, if you would. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went to another country. Like, all week, as I've been reading this text over and over and over again, I'm thinking to myself, this is a lot of detail right here. Why in the world is Jesus setting up this story for us with so much detail, where we know there's a fence, where we know there's a wine press and a tower? What's going on? But the picture that Jesus gives us is simply this, that this vineyard has everything that one needs to yield in an abundant harvest. That, like, this vineyard should be one of the most prosperous and abundant vineyards in its region. And these tenants, obviously, they're not giving the first fruits of the harvest to the owner. Perhaps there is none, but they're not giving anything. So, like, what we see right here is that as Jesus unfolds this parable for us, we see that Jesus is giving us a picture, giving us a picture where we see that God gives us everything that we need in order to cultivate a life with God. That is something we see right away, that God gives us everything we need in order to have a life with God. The fence, the wine press, the tower, these are things that you would need to have an abundant harvest, but we have everything we need to cultivate an abundant life with God. And so God, or the owner in this parable, who's representing God. Both the owner sends servants to these tenants. First one, well, first, like there's three the first time, then some more the next time. But the tenants take these servants, kill one, stone another, and beat another. And they do the same thing to the other servants as they arrive. And throughout the entire biblical story, specifically in the Old Testament, God sent prophet after prophet after prophet to his people to call them back to cultivate a life with him. So we see this like in, like these are some names you might know, some names you might know, but there's Isaiah, there's Jeremiah, there's Ezekiel, there's Hosea, there's Micah, there's Malachi, there's Nahum, Habakkuk. There's a lot of prophets that God sends to his people to them. But why does God send all these prophets? Why does this owner send these servants to these tenants to? Well, he sends them to collect the first fruits of their harvest. In other words, God is sending these prophets to really help them, he's sending these servants to help them cultivate a life with God, because they're actually, in our parable, they're not. And like the Pharisees aren't cultivating the life with God. And so God sends the parables. And then in our parable, we see that the owner says, hey, I'm going to send my son. They will respect my son. And that's a picture of God sending Jesus to us. But let's dwell on this here. Let's dwell on this idea where the owner says, I'm going to send my son to these tenants. Because there's two things to point out. Perhaps there's more, but there's at least two things to me. And if you've been with us throughout the series on the parables, then you've heard me say over and over again that these parables are meant to disrupt our view of having a life with God. They're meant to challenge and disrupt our sense of security they're meant to challenge us. And so in this parable, like we know all that as Jesus does, every single parable is told with a purpose. And Jesus is telling this parable with a purpose. And he's telling this parable so that the Pharisees would know that judgment is coming upon them, because they are not cultivating a life of God. That is why Jesus is telling this story. This parable is given very specifically to the Pharisees, not the disciples like last week's laborers in the vineyard. This is specifically given to the Pharisees. And we see also quite clearly that the final straw is this, that judgment is going to come upon you if you kill the owner's son. That if you kill Jesus Christ, judgment is going to come upon you. And Jesus, like all the other Old Testament prophets leading up to him, is telling this parable in hopes that his listeners would stop and change their ways, where the Pharisees and religious leaders and the chief priests would begin to cultivate a life with God. And you know what? It partially worked. And there's some irony here. This is in verse 45. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard these parables, they perceived that Jesus was speaking about them. Like, the Pharisees hear this and they're like, oh, guys, he's talking about us. But 5 days later, they kill him. Like, they know Jesus is speaking about them, but they are so, like, caught up in their deception that nothing changes. And this is crazy. Because what we see with the Pharisees is that they are lacking the discernment to realize that they realize Jesus is talking about them, but they lack the discernment to like really realize that like this, that their actions have eternal consequences. And so I want us to lean into the Pharisees here. And as we lean into the Pharisees, like because what we see the Pharisees doing right here is they're offering us a picture of our own hearts. Because the truth is, every single one of us can be so self-deceived that we cannot see any other perspective. And we box ourselves in to the point that we can be unwilling or unable to admit that we have a problem. And my friend, Jason Sika, some of you know him, he talks about this as being in the box. And what he means by that statement is that we are just so caught up in our own life, in our own world, in our own perspective, we cannot see any other perspective. And so let me just illustrate what this looks like in our everyday lives, at least in my life, every day. Like Jennifer can come to me and say, hey, I need your help to set up the pack and play. Or can you help me out and do this? Or help me out and do this? And I can simply say, yes, dear, I will. Some days I won't. Some days I will. But like right there, like as Jennifer's asking me to do something, if I fail to do it, I will just be so caught up in my self-centeredness. Even when she comes to me and says, hey, can you do this for me? And I say yes to her. Like I can actually say, yes, I'll take care of that later and just keep pushing it on. Pushing it down the line. That's like being caught in this box of self-centeredness. But very specifically, like when we have like conversations or our hard conversations or fights, and Jennifer can say like, hey, like that was wrong. You did wrong there. And I'm completely unable to see what I did was wrong. That's being in the box of self-deception. I'm so self-deceived. I'm so blinded in those moments that I am unable to actually see any other perspective. And the Pharisees are in this box of self-deception. And friends, that's a consequence of sin. Sin deceives us. Sin deceives us to the point that we deceive ourselves, where we blind ourselves, where we cannot even see any other perspective. And that's awful. That's insidious. That's ugly. Because like, just think about what it means to deceive others. Think about what it means to lie to others. If I would lie to you, if you would lie to me, or if I would lie to Jennifer, like if we lie, in essence, we're saying in that lie that we are enemies. We are competing with one another, that I can't trust you. That's what we say in a lie. And so what sin is trying to do to us is sin, it wants us to doubt one simple great truth of life. And that is God loves you. That God is pursuing you. That's what sin wants you to like disbelieve. That's what sin wants to deceive you into not believing. And so sin lies to us. And so the Pharisees here, as they have the perception is to realize, yeah, Jesus is talking about us. They are lacking the perception and the discernment to realize that they need to change their ways because they are so blinded by their own sin that they are in the box and that they are unable to see any other perspective. And so like, as we continue to look at the story, what we need to see is that we're actually like the Pharisees. That we are blinded by our own self-deception, and we realize something is wrong, but we are either unwilling or unable to change our ways. And here is God desperately calling us to change our ways and to cultivate a deeper life with Him. That is what Jesus is doing here. But there's something else going on. Like earlier, like this is the second thing I want to dwell on. This is all under this statement where the owner says, hey, let me send my son to them and they will respect. Because as the father says this, this is where this parable no longer makes sense. And one theologian and writer, Robert Capon, wrote on this parable the following words. He says, logically, the parable now becomes tortured, if not fantastic at this point. Jesus is clearly trying to show the Pharisees' rejection as folly. There is no good reason why one would expect the tenants to react differently to the son than they do the servants. There's also no good reason why Jesus would expect the Pharisees who have been trying to trap, arrest, or kill him for the past 3 years to all of a sudden change their ways. Like what Capon is drawing for us is that this parable at this point is the equivalent to the Wild West. There's no law. There's no order. Like it's lawlessness. And so instead of sending your son into the Wild West, into this area of lawlessness, you would actually send the armed forces. You would send the military. You would send the police. You would send people who can bring justice. You would not send your son. This story that Jesus gives to us no longer makes sense. Like, you have to ask, like, hey, owner, what would you expect? Every single servant, every single prophet you have ever sent has died. Why in the world would you send your son? This parable does not make sense. But this is actually a picture of God's grace. God's grace doesn't make sense. It really doesn't. Because God is doing anything and everything in order to pursue people and have a relationship with them. Like, what we see is that you may ignore or avoid his word, but God is going to pursue you. You may reject his authority and his claim upon your life, and God is going to pursue you. You may figuratively spit in his face. You may say, I don't care. God is going to pursue you. And that is what he does through his son, Jesus Christ. That is why the owner sends his son. He is pursuing these tenants because the owner loves these tenants. And he is willing to give everything he has in order to have a life with them. That's why God has sent his son, Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus lived. He died. That's why he defeated death for us, so that we would have a life with God. And so in verse 42, Jesus quotes Psalm 118 and says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in his eyes." And so here in this parable, Jesus is giving us the clear picture that he is the Son and he is the cornerstone. And throughout the entire Old Testament, that word cornerstone has deep theological meaning. Like, it is a picture, quite literally, of the foundation for a building, that if you would take out the cornerstone, the entire stone building would just crumble at the corner and just completely fall through. And Jesus, at this point, is saying that you are rejecting the cornerstone of the faith. You are rejecting. So if you reject Jesus Christ, you actually reject the entire foundation for the Christian faith. And so at this question, we need to ask ourselves, what is our foundation for our faith? What is your foundation for your faith? And friends, if it's anyone or anything else other than Jesus Christ, then you don't have a saving faith with God. You do not have a life with God. And so what Jesus is doing here is that he wants us to clearly see that if we are going to have a life with God, if we don't have a relationship with God, then we need to know Jesus Christ. He is the cornerstone that our faith is built on. He is the rock of ages that we're able to come to and hide in and be protected by. All because he loves us. All because he pursues us and longs for a relationship with us. And like we're later in the book of Ephesians, we're told this, that you are no longer strangers, you're no longer orphans. And now you're friends of God, you're friends of Jesus, you're children of God. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And so what the picture that we have from the entirety of Scripture is that Jesus is the cornerstone, that Jesus Christ is the foundation for our faith. And friends, what I want you to see from this parable is a picture of God's pursuing love for you, that God is willing to send his son, Jesus Christ, despite every rejection, despite every refusal, despite all our sin. God sends his son to us because he loves us, he pursues us, and he wants to have a life with us. That's what I want you to see from this parable, that God sends his son, Jesus, to bring you life with him. This is beautiful. And this, friends, is attractive because Jesus Christ knows everything that we have said, everything that we think, everything that we do, and things that we'll continue to say and do and think. God knows all these things. And he loves us despite them all and sends his son, Jesus Christ, to bring us to him. That's a wonderful picture. And that's a picture of this parable. Even though there's judgment, there's clearly judgment here. It's all because, actually, God loves us and wants us to have a relationship with him. Let's pray together.